If you had been here a few Sundays in the past, I think we looked at the church at Pergamos in the churches of the book of Revelation. We've looked at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and we're up to Thyatira. I have to keep my teeth in to say that word, Thyatira. And so it's the fourth church, and let's hear what our Lord Jesus says to the church at Thyatira. To the angel of the church among the Thyatrians, write, "These things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like flames of fire and feet like fire-refined bronze. I know your deeds and love and service and faith and your patience, and that your last deeds are more than the first. But I have a few things against you, that you permit the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to teach and to deceive my servants so that they practice sexual immorality and eat things offered to idols. I even gave her time that she might repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent. See, I will cast her onto a sickbed, and those who committed adultery with her into great affliction, if they do not repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. Then all the churches will know that I search the motives and the heart, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, and to the rest of those who are among the Thyatirians, who do not hold this teaching, and those who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I place on you no further burden, but that you keep holding that which you have grasped until I come. And the one who overcomes and keeps my deeds, I will give to him authority over the nations, and he will shepherd them with a rod of iron and break them like clay pots, just as I also have received from my Father. And I will give to him the morning star. Let the one with ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you'd help us as we deal with the difficult things of this passage, that you would search our hearts, that you would reveal to us where we need to repent, where we are lacking in our response to your mercy, where our deeds aren't what they ought to be. And we ask these things, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at the map of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, you'll see that the churches that the Lord Jesus told John to write to go in a pattern. They start on the southern coast at Ephesus, they go up to Smyrna, inland to Pergamos, and then to Thyatira, then to Sardis. It's following a road. The letter is following the trade route. Each letter goes to the next city on that road. And Thyatira is in a valley that connects two other valleys. And it's on the trade route, and the city was built as part of the defence, because, as you know, when valuable things go along the road, there are people who want to pinch the things that are going along along the road. So they built Thyatira, apparently, as an outpost to form part of the defence of the trade route, and it became a city itself. And it became a prosperous city because there were merchants and there were artisans, manufacturers, set up their businesses in Thyatira, and because they're on the trade route, they could sell and buy and prosper. And that's what was happening. But one of the interesting things about the ancient world is that they had manufacturing and merchant guilds. In other words, if you were a grape seller for some reason, there was a grape seller's guild. If you were a silversmith, if you made things out of silver, you were in a silversmith's guild. And I suppose if you're a tent maker, you're in the tent making guild. It was sort of like a trade union for bosses. And the way it worked was that these guilds were involved very much in their own society, within a society. And they had perhaps their favourite cultic god. And their guild was involved in the worship of this favourite cultic god. And that involved the festivals, and the things offered to these cultic gods were part of the food that was eaten. And there was also a great deal of immoral sexual practices. They had temple prostitutes who were part of the festival and the worship. And the problem, as a church was established in Thyatira and other cities along that trade route, was that if you wanted to prosper in your guild and in your business, you had to be involved in this pagan worship, pagan feasting, and pagan sacred harlots, if you want to use that word. Prostitution was part of the deal. And the real question was, how is a Christian businessman or businesswoman to thrive in a place like that? It's a sort of economic environment. It's what was expected. And if you crossed the guild, you could lose your license to be a merchant in that town. You could lose your license to produce manufactured goods in that town. The guild will shut you out. So this was the problem, or one of the problems, at the Church of Thyatira. And our Lord Jesus commanded John to write to them, reminding them that he is the Son of God, who has his eyes like flames of fire, and his feet refined in bronze, fire-refined bronze. So I think what is going on here is that Jesus is reminding the church who it is that they have come to know. It's not just any old person or some idol, but it's the Son of God who made all things by the power of his word. This one who acted on their behalf, who became a human being to die in their place, to rise again for their justification. It is this person that they are dealing with, and they need to remember that in the face of these questions that they had to answer for themselves. Now, do I continue in the guild or do I do something else? And then we find that he describes himself as one who has his eyes like flames of fire. He doesn't need a flashlight to see in the dark. He comes with built-in light. He knows what is not only happening in the night, but he knows what is happening in our hearts. He knows us. And we need to be reminded of that. And the Thyatireans particularly needed to be reminded of that. And then we have these fire-refined bronze feet. The word is a very difficult one that describes these feet. It's sort of like bronze frankincense. It's only used in the New Testament in John, and it doesn't have a use in classical Greek. I think John, by the Spirit, made the word up. But it's this idea of a refined, and earlier, when John is describing this one he sees in chapter 1, he talks about being refined by fire. These feet are feet that were refined by fire. So my suggestion is that it's talking about the way Jesus walked, how he lived his life while he was on earth. Jesus was subject to all sorts of temptations, but he never submitted to those temptations. He never fell into sin that he was tempted to do. In other words, he was refined by the fire of temptation and enmity, but he kept on doing what his Father called him to do, and he did it faithfully. And I think the idea is to remind the Thyatirans that they are to follow Jesus. They are not to give in to temptation, but to walk as he has walked, to do those good things that Jesus did, and to resist the evil that Jesus resisted in their lives. He knows the good that the church is doing. And it's a long list of commendation. They have love for one another. They did practical things to help one another. They also helped those outside the church. The early church was known for looking after people that society didn't care about. And Thyatira seemed to be doing that sort of thing. They were serving one another. They helped one another. They were patient. They were being troubled by all sorts of problems, like perhaps being kicked out of the guilds, perhaps being disliked by their neighbours because they weren't participating in the pagan festivals of the day. And they were people who trusted God. He commended them for their faith. They held to the word that God had given them. All these things they did without giving up. You might remember that the Ephesians left their first love. The Thyatirans did more at the time of the letter than they did when they first heard about Jesus. In other words, their love, their patience, their service, and their faith had increased. So there was great commendation to the church. But we're told that Jesus has a few things against them. And the operative word is allow. Listen to what he says. You have allowed the woman Jezebel, who says she is a prophet, to teach and to deceive my servants so that they commit sexual immorality and eat what is offered to idols. They permitted this woman, who was a false prophet, to teach and to deceive. It seems that Jezebel was a member of the church. The word Jezebel probably wouldn't have the meaning it would have to Jewish people or to Christian people who understood the scriptures as it would to a pagan society, because Jezebel was the wife of Ahab, who was a wicked woman. She was promoting the worship of Baal. You might remember, I think just a few Sundays ago, there was this thing that she was sending out people to kill Elisha. Is that right? It was either Elijah or Elisha. And he had to run 40 days, remember? That's the Jezebel. And that's the reference that's being made. I don't think her name was Jezebel. I think they just called her Jezebel because of her character and her behaviour. She was just like that wicked queen long ago who promoted false gods and false worship. So this woman was permitted to teach and to deceive. You see, Ephesus got it wrong in their first love, but they got it right in dealing with false teachers. But Thyatira failed. The church among the Thyatirans didn't discipline this woman, didn't speak out strongly against her ways. They didn't oppose what she was saying. They allowed it. And that's wrong. And what would she have said? We're not told except the effect of the word she used, but maybe she said something along these lines. She probably told people, says, look, you are in a difficult situation. As guild members, you're obliged to participate in pagan feasts and rituals. And if you don't, you could lose your livelihood by having your work permits cancelled. There's good news, folks, she would say, perhaps. The good news is that you are Christians, and there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. No one can separate you from the love of God that comes to us by Jesus. Nothing can separate you. And this means you can participate in pagan feasts and rituals, as unpleasant as it might be to you, because even after getting to know these depths of Satan, these pagan gods, these pagan rituals, these ritual prostitutes, even after coming to know the depths of Satan in this way, you are still kept in the kingdom of Christ by God's grace. Can you see what's going on? She's using true things about the gospel to convince people that it's okay to do what is completely unchristian and to do it deliberately. She's deceiving Christian people, if she could, to get involved in bad behavior by using the gospel as a wedge. The thing she said about no condemnation in Christ Jesus is true. The thing she may have said about nothing separating you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus is true. But as Paul said, we're not to use the gospel as an excuse for bad behavior, because those who do that, their condemnation is deserved. Romans 3, verse 8. And in fact, she was using the gospel to overturn things written in the New Testament themselves. Listen to this. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All things are lawful to me, is the comment that Paul is dealing with. But he says not all things are helpful. Again, all things are lawful to me, is this claim that is made. But Paul says, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. This woman called Jezebel, by John, was using the gospel to overturn what Paul had said by the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Some people will use the gospel as the Pharisees used tradition to make the word of God of no effect. We need to be on guard against people who will do that. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion have light and darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Again, Paul strongly speaks against that participation in idol worship and the rituals of the pagans. And this woman called Jezebel is using the gospel, true things about the gospel, to overturn the word of God. This is a great evil. It needed to be called out. Maybe the church authority says, well, she is talking about the gospel after all. But she was overturning the word of God by using the gospel not as a truth, but as a wedge to turn people from following the Lord Jesus, from walking as he had walked. And I have to say that I've actually read things. About 20 years ago, I read an article by a group of people who want to justify their way of life and say it's perfectly acceptable in the church because of the gospel of Jesus. And their way of life was explicitly condemned in the scriptures by those who preached the gospel, but they tried to use the gospel as a wedge to permit their gross immorality and say it's just fine for Christians to be involved in that. So you'll meet it in this day and age. We need to be attuned to what the Spirit is saying to the churches and to be able to point out to ourselves and others when this wrong application of the gospel is being foisted on the church. So, our Lord Jesus warns that his judgment will come upon those who are encouraging and engaging in paganism and dressing it up as something suitable for Christians. He says that if this woman Jezebel, who had been given time to repent, does not repent, that he will judge her severely. He will throw her onto a bed of sickness. Now, the word repent means to change one's thinking, and when one's thinking is really changed, that will change one's practice. At this point, Jezebel's thinking had not changed, nor had her practice. So Jesus warns by this letter from John that she will be judged if she does not repent. And again, those of her disciples, those who participate with her in this immorality, if they do not repent, he will cast them into great affliction. And it seems, when he talks about killing her children with death, I don't think it means her natural children. I think it means those who follow her. In other words, it's a Hebraism saying the same thing again. And the great affliction, it seems, will be death. And if one dies unrepentant, that really is great affliction, because there's an eternity of sinfulness in the presence of the living God, who is a consuming fire. You don't want to go there. So these judgments will be extraordinary, and they will be a clear reminder to the churches that Jesus searches the motives and affections of people, and particularly of those who are associated with the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I was reading this passage, and it said, Jesus is the one who searches the kidneys. Is it the kidneys? Jesus used the word, or the scriptures used the word kidneys. We get nephrologists from it. If you have a kidney doctor, the kidney doctor is called a nephrologist. Jesus searches the kidneys and the heart. He's talking about bodily organs, but these are visceral organs. In other words, when you're really worked up about something, you feel it inside, don't you? And so Jesus knows our innermost motives at a visceral level. He knows what we really think, what we really want, what really gets us going. And he says, I know those things. I search them. And he will be the one who judges the world. There's nothing hidden from his sight. He's the one who has his eyes like flames of fire. So he says he will condemn all those who go on in their rebellion. And as the guilt of their sins remains upon them, at the judgment, he will condemn. But those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose lawless deeds have been covered, he will acquit. So we need to be sure. We need to be sure that we are Christian. And as C.S. Lewis reminds us, the word Christian doesn't mean a good person. The word Christian means a bad person who has been saved. While we were lawless rebels against our Creator, his Holy Son Jesus lived, died, and rose again to save us from our sin. And being saved from our sin changes our thinking and changes our practice. You'll notice as you read that passage, if you do read it again, the word repent is used at least three times in that passage, and deeds is mentioned often. So a Christian is one who repents and whose deeds change. But as I said, a Christian is primarily one who really does trust the Lord Jesus, who hopes in his mercy, who understands that Jesus has lived and died and risen again to take away our guilt and to make us children of God. But that being true, if it is true, there'll be changes. So how do we know that we are God's people? Well, if you are a child of God, you have repented of your sins and unbelief. You will have trusted yourself to Jesus Christ, who alone made propitiation for your sins. I love that word, propitiation. It means he did everything to take away our offence. That's all it means. But that's a great thing for it to mean. And in doing so, you are forgiven by God and have been taken from death and brought into life, life that lasts forever. And again, repentance should be a normal part of a Christian's life. We are still sinners, even though we are saints. And that won't change until we die and go to be with our Lord Jesus. So each day, we are to repent of our sin. When we bump into it, when we manifest it either in our hearts or in our words or our deeds, we need to repent. We need to bring our sins to God in confession, trusting to his mercy that he will forgive. And it says here that we are to keep on grasping what we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said we are to hold that which we have taken hold of. That means when we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not to let go of that. That must always be the core of our hope, what Jesus has done for us. And we are to hold to his word and not be moved from it by people who will try to shyster us using the gospel as a wedge rather than good news. The Son of God tells us that those who overcome, that is those who have trusted Christ, and who keep his deeds, that is who follow him, unto the end, he will give them authority over the nations. And they shall rule, that is shepherd them, with a rod of iron, just as God the Father gave to his Son. This is a hard thing to get your head around. Yeah. Can you imagine all of us ruling the nations with a rod of iron? You know, with our unmovable, mighty stick, ruling the nations. That could be a future thing, but I've got a proposal to put by you, something that you might like to consider as how we can participate in that rule that Jesus is exercising at the moment over the nations. Because he is ruling the nations with a rod of iron. Paul talked about Christians one day judging angels. And they should remember that if they're going to participate in bad behaviour and repent. Right? Jesus spoke of those who were faithful in small things will be given greater authority later. But what might this ruling the nations with a rod of iron have for us now? I think it might have something to do with what used to be called moral authority, or an authority that derives from a principled way of life. Remember, we are to walk as Jesus walked. We are to be people who repent of our sins. About 500 years ago, there was a man called John Calvin who had great influence in a town called Geneva. Now, Calvin wasn't a ruler in Geneva, he was simply a pastor of a church. But he had great authority because he was a follower of Jesus and spoke boldly for Jesus in that place. The rulers of Geneva didn't like Calvin at all. They saw him as a problem and wanted to get rid of him. And when they got rid of him the first time, they had to beg him to come back because the place fell into a disaster of a mess. But when he came back, they still didn't like him. They just enjoyed his moral authority and his gospel authority that kept people in check. By speaking about Jesus, Jesus' rule of iron was manifest in Geneva. John the Baptist, he was the son of a priest who lived in the bush and wore a camel suit. He had no money. But he had great moral authority, so much so that a million people came to him to be baptized, and the tetrarch, the ruler of a fourth of a kingdom called Herod, threw him in prison. He was so afraid of John. John had authority because he spoke the word of God and lived a life consistent with his testimony. In that way, he participated, I believe, in the rule of Jesus over the nations, because he followed Jesus, kept his deeds, and held to the gospel. Our way of life and our testimony regarding Jesus spreads his rule among the nations, even this nation, Australia. You might remember Jesus saying that you are the salt of the earth. You stop the earth going off, even though there's just a little number of you. That's the sort of idea that I think is coming through here. As the book of Revelation will later say, Christians are those people who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. That means they trust God for salvation and Jesus alone as their saviour. And as a result of that saving, they keep the commandments of God. They have an authority that comes from a principled way of life, serving the God who made all things. We are not to be pushed into the mould of the world's way of life, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds to be conformed to Christ's good, pleasing and perfect will. I think that's what Jesus wanted the people of Thyatira to hear. Didn't matter if you got kicked out of the guild. The guild may beg you to come back after they see the results of your absence. But nevertheless, we are to be followers of Jesus in this world, which would have us do all sorts of other things. Our Lord Jesus promises to give the morning star to those who trust and follow him. And the morning star is Jesus. You might remember that Abraham, that man of faith, was told by God that God himself was his exceeding great reward. And the same is true of us. Our exceeding great reward is to be known by Jesus and loved by him and to be with him forever. So this is the promise to those who follow Christ, that we are to be looking to Christ as our great reward and the power of his resurrection. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that great truth that our Lord Jesus has risen from the dead, and that by his death and resurrection he has saved forever those who trust him. And we do pray that we would know that it is only because of Jesus that anyone is saved and made right with God. But we do ask that we won't be misled by those who would use the gospel as a reason for doing evil, that we are to do what is good because of Christ's love for us. And we ask these things, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.